So we are working through what we're calling back to basics, our key mission as a church, our key purposes, why we do what we do, who we are. We've talked about what is the church. We talked about worship last week and why do we worship? What is the purpose of worship? What is worship? And we come this week to the concept of missions. One of our pillars as a church is missions. And you know, as you think about that, what do you think of when you hear the word missions? For most of us, it conjures up images of mud huts and foreign mission fields and Africa or hard places. Maybe it brings to mind images of hurting people, homeless shelters, addicts, the most vulnerable among our population. In recent years, the word mission has become a buzzword. It has coined phrases such as staying on mission or mission drift is a common one even in the corporate world today. Throughout history, there have been major missions movements. We have neither the time nor the ability to outline all of them, but there are highlights. You think about the early church, the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts, and the persecution that descends on the church, and all of a sudden, Christians are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And Acts tells us that they didn't go quietly. True Christians never go quietly. They went preaching the gospel everywhere they went. To the point that the blood of the martyrs became the seeds of the church. By 500 AD, the gospel had swept across the Roman Empire. And then fast forward 1,200 years, the 1700s, there was a massive missions movement led by William Carey, the father of modern missions. This carried over into the 1800s with the Haystack prayer meeting that led to Adoniram Judson going to Burma, Robert Morrison going to China, David Livingston to Africa, and others, many of whom will never know their names. It led to massive groups of young people and not so young people packing up their materials and in what today we would look at as a dark sign, but to them was just a fact of life, oftentimes packing their belongings in their own coffins, taking them to Africa, knowing that most likely they would advance the mission just another few miles into the interior of Africa before some disease killed them, but they would lay the groundwork for the next wave to come after them. Some of you are old enough to remember 1956, when five missionaries were murdered by the Aucca Indians of Ecuador, sparking another wave of men and women who gave their lives to Christian service. And as we think today, 2020, I almost said 2019, we're going to get it right. That generation is retiring. They are, many of them, leaving the field, passing away, physical health preventing them from continued service. And there's a need for another generation to rise up and take their place. How does our church, how does our emphasis on missions fit into that plan? God's plan for world evangelism, beginning in Perryville, starting in Perryville and going wherever he leads us, wherever it takes. And to me, that's really exciting, right? Because it's like an unlimited vision. It's a passion for the souls of people who are currently on their way to hell to one day be gathered with us in glory. Regardless of skin color, regardless of native tongue, regardless of many other things. And so here's our big idea this morning. It's going to sound very similar to last week's, but with a minor change. If we are going to fulfill our purpose of advancing the kingdom of God, we must do missions biblically, and we must do missions well. Much like worship, if we're going to advance the kingdom of God, we must do worship biblically and well. We must also do missions biblically and well. And so three texts that I want you to look at briefly and unpack this morning to make this case. First of all, I want to know the call to missions. We are called to missionary endeavor. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 28, the text that Tim just read. Matthew chapter 28. Note the context. Jesus has been raised. Thinking back to verse 10, he tells his followers, go meet me on this mountain that I told you about. We're going to gather here. There's something's going to happen. They don't know what. And so verse 16, the 11 disciples, there's a notable absence there that Judas Iscariot, who has deserted, abandoned, betrayed, and is now dead, is not there. But the 11 have gathered. And you must wonder, what are they thinking, right? I mean, because remember, like, we always rip on Peter, right? Like, he's the one who, with the servant girl, he's like, no, I don't know who Jesus is. He denies Christ. But the other 10 weren't, like, they weren't, like, right there. I mean, they ran. One of them ran naked, right? Remember, like, he's like, there's a disciple. He had his cloak on. He drops his cloak. He just goes. Like, he's out of there. He's burning. They're gone. They haven't really had a time to flesh that out with Jesus yet, have they? I mean, not all of them, not comprehensive. They've seen him a few times. There's been some conversation. But there hasn't been a time where they sat down and they were like, all right, Jesus, what do you think about this whole, like, we ran? You wonder, what are they going to say? What's going to be the message when Jesus is like, get the guys together. I got something to tell you. And so they gather. When they saw him, they worshiped him. There's the natural response, right? But some doubted. Now, why? Why are they doubting, and what are they doubting? We don't know for sure. And to a degree, it's not super important. Are they doubting that it's really Jesus? Are they doubting that he's alive? Are they doubting that this is going to be a positive message? We're not completely sure, but we know that they're struggling. They're wrestling. There's some fear. And that Jesus gives them marching orders. He gives them a message. He gives them a calling that has echoed through the corridors of time. From those early disciples to the church in Jerusalem to the Christians who were persecuted and went throughout the Roman Empire preaching the gospel to five young men who went to Ecuador hearing this call echoing down through the ages. A call that was more precious than the lives of many who knew, to the best of their knowledge, they would never return. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Don't miss this. In the life of Jesus, something has changed. Oftentimes when we talk about the Great Commission, we read verses 19 and 20. But if you miss 18, you miss the Great Commission. You miss the charge. You miss the command. Because if all it is you going and making disciples, we're missing the authority of the one who sends us. Jesus looks at his disciples. He says, I've been raised from the dead. The Father has accepted my sacrifice on your behalf. Paul makes this case in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, because God rose Jesus from the dead, you know that we will be raised from the dead. He was the first fruits. We will come later. And because of that, God has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. Now, Jesus says, all authority. That word authority is a beautiful word. It's the word exousia. It carries the idea of the ability and the authority. It's like one pastor, he put it this way. He said, I love football. It's maybe Super Bowl Sunday. We're going to watch the big game tonight. Some of us will DVR it and go home and watch it after Bible study. And it's like every offensive lineman you've ever met wants to run the football, right? It's like innate. Like, you're the big guy. You go unrecognized. You labor in the trenches. You get no credit. I mean, maybe a quarterback every now and then buys you a steak dinner, but, like, they're getting $20 million, so you don't really. You don't really feel bad for them. And it's like, and while you're getting, you're doing whatever. And it's like, do they have the ability to run the football? It's 300 pounds. You gonna tell them no? Yes, the ability is there, right? They have the physical capacity for putting their hands like this, despite the fact that they might not have gotten the best grades in college, and putting their hands like this and squeezing that piece of leather and running. They have that ability. But they don't have the authority. They can't do it. In the laws of the game, they are not eligible to do that. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's making the point. He's saying, listen, guys, get together. What I'm about to tell you, I have the power to do it. I also have the authority. I have the authority to do it. It's not just ability. He's going to tell you, I'm going to send you to do something, and I have the power to make it come true. But I also have the authority given to me by my Father based on my resurrection from the dead to authorize you to go on my behalf. He says, this has been given to me. All authority in heaven. We're also again reminded before we move on to the next verse, before we move on to the meat of this passage, that when he says all heaven and earth, he's talking about it's a merism. It's there, and everywhere in between. In other words, there is no place on planet earth where you can set your foot where God does not say, all authority and power has been given to me. And so when we get off that plane in West Africa or in 2021, when we go to Mexico or if we end up wherever it is that we go, including Perryville, including the bank and the restaurant, and then the streets, and everywhere you go in these communities to share the faith of Christ with those who have not heard or have heard but rejected, Jesus says, I have been given authority there. Satan is a defeated enemy. I'm in charge, and I authorize you to go. And so he makes this statement. He says, in light of my authority, in light of the fact that I've been given this power and this authority, go therefore. And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And here's what he's saying. He says there's three participles here and one command. The command is make disciples. That is what we are to be about. It is what we are to do. You notice he says he doesn't say make converts. He immediately wipes out this concept of easy believism. Just pray this prayer, write it in the Bible, get baptized, join a church, and your life doesn't change. It's okay. Not everyone grows the same. It's like, no, there's the command is to make disciples. But he makes several points. He says, first of all, we're to live intentionally. Go, therefore, could be translated as you are going. And remember, do never miss the therefore. Therefore is there for a reason. In other words, because of who I am, because of my authority, because of my power, because of my authorization of you as my followers, you are to live intentionally. You're to seek out the lost, not just on missions trips, not just like when we do special events like VBS or something like that, but every single day. As your sphere of influence crosses with other spheres of influence of people that do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, build those relationships. Live intentionally. And we live intentionally so that we can make disciples. That is the command of the text. Actively evangelize. There's no accident here. It's not, well, God, I mean, if you give me this like golden opportunity, gift wrapped with a bow on top, I'll take it. He's like, no, he's like, you go look for the opportunities. Sometimes he drops them in your lap, right? Like you'll be talking to someone and they just drop that like truth bomb. Like, so how do you know God exists? Like, oh, let's talk about that. How can you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? You seem so confident about that. I'm glad you asked. Let's have a conversation. But other times it's far more subtle. We must seek out opportunities. But then he qualifies it. He says, we're to actively evangelize among all peoples everywhere. He says, all nations. This is all ethne, all tongues, the Gentiles everywhere. There is no people group on planet Earth that God does not call us to go to. Even the hard ones. Even the hard ones. And then he qualifies this by giving two key ways that we see people become more like disciples of Christ. He says, first of all, we're to bring them into the body of Christ. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. What is baptism? It is the tangible display of what has already taken place, right? It is I have been saved, and now I'm going to go into that body of water, and I'm going to scream to the world that I don't belong to him anymore, I belong to him. I'm going to self-identify with Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell anyone who will listen, anyone who will pay attention, that I am not who I once was. I am a new person. I have been made new. Why was this so important? You think about this. If I were to send you out, if I were to do like a survey, and I was just going, and you didn't know each other's answers, I said, okay, if I said, I want you to go and make disciples and do two things, not knowing this text, most of us would not come up with baptism as like number one, right? Part of that is because we as Christians in our culture have lost the significance of baptism a little bit, okay? Because, like, everyone gets baptized, right? Like, you get baptized in the churches, you're not even a Christian. You get, you know, baptized there, you get sprinkled here, you do this, you do that, you put on the membership rules. But remember, baptism is a public identification that in many cultures is viewed as a rejection of the dominant religion. It's a rejection of your family and what they believe. My wife and I recently read the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by Nabil Qureshi. He since passed away. He developed stomach cancer and passed away very young. But he was raised in a Muslim culture in our country. He was American. Raised here in a Muslim culture. And as he entered into a four-year-long relationship with a Christian, kind of working through some of the challenges and the issues, when he made the decision to publicly identify with Christ, it ripped his family apart. It was a living embodiment of Jesus looking out and saying, I have not come to bring peace but a sword. I have come to set the son against the father and the mother against the daughter and the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. Most of you understand that better, the daughter-in-law dynamic thing. But it's like, he said, I've come that this is going to rip dynamics apart. It puts to flesh Jesus saying, if you don't love me more than you love your family, you have no place in my kingdom. And baptism is this public display of who I am and who I now am. But then, you know, he has a second thing. He says, teaching them. And this is discipleship. We're going to cover discipleship in a future week, so we're not going to dig into it this morning. But he says, you're going to teach them everything that I've commanded you. See, the discipleship process, there's some churches and they're like, we're discipleship churches. We're deep. There's other churches, we're evangelistic churches. Like, we just do it. Like, if you don't get both, you're not really functioning like a biblical church. We need to be evangelizing the nations and understanding that from the moment someone accepts Christ to the moment they pass into glory, they need to learn and grow and develop and get deeper in their understanding of who God is. But then he closes this text with an empowering promise. He says, listen, I'm going to go with you. He says, and behold, pay attention, listen up. That's that word, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So not only is he going to say, listen, wherever you go, whether it's Perryville or Havre de Grace or Northeast or Elkton or Port Deposit or West Africa, he's like, not only do I authorize you and give you the power to do it, but I'm right there with you. When our Nigerian brother, pastor, a couple days ago was martyred, all by himself, physically, Jesus is like, no, I'm right there. I'm right there. To escort you from earthly pain to heavenly glory. When our brothers and sisters in China have their churches busted into and are thrown in prison and are persecuted for the sake of the name, Jesus says, as you are in that prison cell, I am right there with you. And so we're called to missions. It's not optional. It's not something that maybe we do if it fits into what we want to do that week, but we are called to evangelize the lost. And then Paul is going to give us a hint into the means of missions. Look at Romans chapter 10, the means of missions. How is this going to happen? And there's all kinds of convoluted systems and mechanisms, and I think there is a place and a time for evangelism training and for tools and helpful devices, but if we miss this, then the no tool or device is going to help because we're going to miss the point. So we're commanded to make disciples. How are we to go about doing this? We are going to do this, as Paul is going to argue, through gospel proclamation. If we do missions and the gospel is not proclaimed, we have not done missions. We can go and minister to physical needs, ministering to the needs of those who are poor in our community, and those are good things. But if it stops short of a gospel presentation, that's not missions. It's not evangelism. Anything short of the gospel leaves us short of what we can legitimately call missionary work. So Paul says, here's the means of missions. Verse 13, he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's his premise. Everyone who calls on Christ will be saved. There's nothing blocking them except their own sinful desire and their own rebellious nature, Romans 1 and 2, where they have taken the truth about God, they've suppressed it, they've twisted it, they've exchanged it for a lie, they've worshiped the creature rather than the creator. That is what keeps them from glory. And Paul says, no, if they will call, they can be saved. But then he makes this premise, there's this point in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? See, there are several preachers, I'm not going to name any names, I don't want to get distracted off on a tangent, but there are several prominent proclaimers of truth most of the time in the past who have argued the case for anonymous Christians. That there are people in the world who are Christians, they just don't know it yet, right? They through their worship of Allah or their worship of false religions or of God through a pagan religion, that somehow they have arrived at the right place, but they just don't know the truth. And when they get to heaven, they'll understand better. And Paul's going to be like, no, if they don't know the truth first, they don't get to heaven. You're switching two very important parts. Paul's going to say, they cannot call on Christ if they do not believe in him. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? We oftentimes lead, especially children, in what we call the sinner's prayer, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever, okay? But we also have to be very, very careful that we do not convey some idea that the prayer itself is salvific. There is no salvation in a prayer. Salvation comes in the belief that goes with the prayer, that is expressed through the prayer. I mentioned last year I was at a sporting event where I was coaching some kids, and they do gospel presentations at halftime, and they had all the kids come up, and they sat like right here. And there's like 50 kids here. There's like, you know, here, and the pastor of the church led them all through the prayer. He said, "I just want all of you to repeat out loud or in your heart, repeat after me." And he just goes through it, and I just sat there. I'm like. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do here. Like, I don't really want to just, like, walk out because it's a good program. I think, like, I have my chance to share the gospel at practice and stuff. But like, you're sitting there like, dude, like, they don't know what they're saying. Like, you just, like, used a soccer ball to talk about sin, salvation. You didn't say if you want to. He didn't say, like, if you feel convicted. Like, he didn't say if you want to become like Christ, if you want to be saved. He just said, I just want all you guys to pray right after me. I'm like, that's dangerous. Because you got some little kid who 10 years from now is going to be like, oh, I prayed a prayer, like, when I was whatever. That's not gospel proclamation. Not according to Romans. Not according to the text. Calling must be accompanied by belief. But belief must be accompanied by hearing. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? They cannot believe if they have not heard. This demands the clarity of the gospel. We can't muddy the gospel. We cannot make this truth ambiguous. If they don't get the clear gospel, they can't believe. And I think too often we are afraid of the thornier aspects of the gospel, turning someone off to the truth of the gospel, but when that's what they really need in order to truly understand their sinful condition before God. This is where we have toothless gospel presentations like Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. And he wants to make you happy. And he wants to make you joyful without any of the sin part. But if we leave sin out, there is no salvation. There is no heaven without hell. There is no glory without condemnation. Paul says they have to actually hear the gospel, the whole gospel, the truth. It doesn't mean you stand up outside of a business and be like, if you don't repent, you're going to hell. That's not helpful. That's just really not helpful. But it requires work. It requires engaging at a level deeper than just surface-level conversation. It requires, you know, going to the heart of the matter that we have violated the laws of God and that there is a punishment that comes with that. There is a consequence of our disobedience and of our sin. And that leads us to the next part of this text where he says, they cannot hear if no one proclaims the gospel to them.
He says, how are they to believe in whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? That word preaching, he's not talking about this right here. He's talking about the proclamation of the gospel. This is a man thing and a woman thing and a child thing. You can do this at your school and on your sports teams and at your place of employment as long as it's not going to get you fired. Be careful, I understand that. But this is not just the formal preaching of the gospel. This is the idea of intentionally going, seeking out a lost person and proclaiming to them the truth that I'm a sinner, that I'm condemned, that Christ died for me, and forgiveness is available in Christ. This demands active proclamation of the gospel by all believers, by every one of us. I want to submit to you that as we talk about missions and we talk about evangelism, and this is a church, like, there's a great vision and a heart here for this community. Like, this building right now is full of people who want to see Perryville, Havre de Grace, Northie, fill in all blanks, all the towns. People come to Christ. Like, that's vibrant here. It's here. My submission to you is that the way that that's going to happen, primarily, primarily, though, is not through our big programs. And we love our ministries. Like, I love Good News Club. I love VBS, Awana. These are good things. These are things that need to happen. They need to take place. But if we think that because I go and lead Good News Club at Perryville Elementary School, that that is fulfilling my Great Commission obligation, I'm wrong. See, most people, not all, that's why we do ministries, but most people who come to Christ through personal relationships. They come because you make a friend out of someone who needs to know who Jesus is. And you invest in them, and you invite them, and you walk through that door back there with them. And you say, hey, let's meet for coffee, and let's talk about questions you have. Let's talk about those things you brought up at school. Let's talk about these issues that you're having at work. Let's talk about the marriage stuff you keep telling me about over coffee. And let me tell you how Jesus answers some of those questions. But then verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. See, Paul's next point is they cannot proclaim the gospel if proclaimers are not sent out. This requires an intentional approach by the church. This is why we talk about missions so much. Because it's not just about some general vague concept of evangelism, but like every person in here going out of here understanding that when I engage in conversation with the bank teller, that eternity is at stake. That they are a soul. When I see the drunk walking down the streets of Perryville, that we see beyond an alcohol issue, and see someone who's going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. They're going to. And that requires intentionality. It requires me to stop sometimes and invest in someone that maybe in my flesh I would not have chosen to invest in. Because it's not romantic. It's not like, it doesn't make the postcards. It's hard and it's messy. And yet, Paul says it's tied to Old Testament prophecy. And all jokes aside about beautiful feet, because I'm not sure I've seen too many of those. When people bring the gospel to those who do not believe, Paul says they are accomplishing an incredibly beautiful task. When you're at the hospital and you're proclaiming Christ to nurses and doctors, when you're at the lawyer's office figuring out your will or whatever it is that you do at lawyer's offices, and you're saying, and you're putting in that conversation about who Christ is, when you're at work and that guy at work's like, man, my life stinks, it's awful, it's terrible, it's a mess, it's a train wreck, and we hear the story like times 500, right? And you're like, can we like do lunch? Can I talk to you about something? Like, because you sound kind of hopeless right now. And I know someone who brings all kinds of hope, all kinds of hope. Paul makes it really clear in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, he's talking specifically here about Israel. Okay, I don't want to remove something out of context. He's dealing with the people of Israel. He's saying, listen, they received, they had the revelation, they had the Pentateuch, they were the chosen people of God. The Messiah was a Jew, and even Israel has rejected. But then the projection of that goes to the world. There are massive swaths of people who have rejected the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And then he closes with this in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. See, this is the only way people get saved. Faith comes through the gospel. It comes through the hard work of you and I sharing the love of Christ with people who are broken and messed up and don't deserve it because we didn't deserve it when someone shared it with us. This is the means of missions. It may look a little different in Perryville as it does in West Africa because you're starting from different points. It may look a little different when you're talking to someone who's in their 60s, who was raised going to Sunday school and they know all the Bible stories, and versus when you're talking to someone in their 20s who they don't even know what, I mean, they think that Jesus is a curse word. Like, that's the only Jesus reference they have in their lives. And you got to start from a different starting point. And so your starting points are different, but the content, the means of their conversion, no matter what culture, no matter what skin color, no matter what generation, no matter where they come from, it all goes back to the same thing. The simple truth of the gospel. The simple truth of the gospel. One more text. Number 3. The result of missions. The result of missions. Look at Revelation 7. This is beautiful. This is too good to miss. You need to get this. Revelation is often a really scary book. It's got like dragons and fire and plagues and lots of people dying. All right? So like there's this whole like genre of dystopian novels out now, right? Like if you're like anywhere between the age of like 13 and 25, you've probably read like your fair share of like Hunger Games and all kinds of stuff like that and all those things. Guess what? They didn't invent that. Like, that's like Revelation. Okay? They're just taking Revelation and putting it in today's language. All right? And it's like, here we go. You want half the earth like dead, blood up to horses' bridles? You're like, Revelation. Put Revelation in a comic book. You'll be scared for like weeks. Like, they made movies when I was a kid. Anyone remember the Thief in the Night movies? You guys watch those, like, the 70s? Like, everyone had, like, those big, like, bushy mustaches. Like my parents made me watch that. Like, I didn't sleep for at least 2 days. It's like I'm looking around like, you know, did the rapture come? But in the middle of the challenges of Revelation, and let me rewind a little bit, understand that the point of the book of Revelation is not fear. The point of the book of Revelation is not terror or agony or fear or to scare people into heaven. The point of the book of Revelation, if you go back to John writing to the churches, the seven churches at the beginning of the book, is that God wins. Is that judgment is coming, redemption is available, and we know how it all ends. It ends in Revelation 20 and 21 with the wicked being thrown in the lake of fire, but with those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, with a new heavens and a new earth living in eternal bliss. In a beautiful place prepared for them by Christ. But in the middle of that, John gets a vision. And he gets a beautiful vision, verse 9 and 10. He says, after this I looked, and behold, there's that word again. Look, pay attention. Look at this. Here it comes. A great multitude that no one could number. Right there. Okay, he set a tone. He's like, you can't even count this. Like, there's people galore. Now, like, for me, like, as kind of an introvert who doesn't like big crowds, that like, I get a little shaky when I read that. Like, when I think of being in a big group that no one can number, like, I feel like crawling under a rock. Like, I want to go back to my room and read a book. But this is an utterly glorious multitude. This is a beautiful picture from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then the angels and the elders, they jump in. It's like a chorus busting out in the throne of heaven. But here's what we see in this multitude. We see that it's numberless, but we see that, first of all, it's diverse. It's people like we're pretty white in our church. Like, I don't know if you noticed that. If you haven't noticed that, you're probably not looking very closely. And part of that we need to work on. Part of that is Perryville's kind of white, so we got kind of some of the challenge. But there's an issue in the American church where they say 11 o'clock, we do 10:30, but 10:30 is one of the most segregated hours in our country, right? You've got people this ethnicity over here, ethnicity over here, ethnicity over here, ethnicity over here. There's work to be done here. And then we get to look forward to the fact that in glory, all that goes away. All that goes away. There's a diverse body. But then look at what they're doing. There's a posture of worship. They are standing before the throne of the Son. And then there's a purpose for worship. They're wearing white
robes, which in Revelation is symbolic of the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb. Their sins have been washed away. Why are they worshiping him? Because they've been wiped clean. They are worshipers. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is the picture of our Sunday morning services, except we don't wear white. Is that we gather as those who've been redeemed by the blood, and we sing praises and we study the word, and yet one day we'll do it perfectly, and then finally there's a cry of praise. Every now and then we get so excited we just can't help but call out. Maybe it's at a sporting event, right? Maybe you're one of those people like you don't want other Christians listening to you watch your favorite team, because when that manager pulls out that pitcher in that inning at that situation, you're like, ah! And you're like, man, if my pastor could hear me now, he'd you know, be bad. Or maybe it's your kids on Christmas morning. Open that one present that you didn't think they didn't think they were going to get. And you got it, and you probably shouldn't have, but you did. And they're like, oh, it's the only thing I ever wanted until next year. Or maybe it's that team that you tried so hard to make. And you see your name on that list, or that coach calls your name, and just you can't help it. Something comes out. Like there's a vocal display of enjoyment and delight. And this is what happens around the throne of grace. Is Christians gather. They look around. There are people from Niger and from Mexico and from the U.S. and from China and from other parts of Africa and Asia and Europe, and they're all there together with one voice, with one commonality, with one common purpose, sharing one experience, dressed in white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they cry out. They can't help it. It's what you do on Christmas morning. It's what you do when your manager of your baseball team makes a stupid decision. You cry out. And it's what you do when you see the King of Glory high and lifted up, when you see the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. See, this is the result of missions. So I want to finish with this, as I did last week, the support structure of missions. Very practically, how do we do missions at First Baptist Perryville? And so, as we talked about last week, we have a worship team that helps with the worship of our church. We also have a missions team. And our missions team aids our church in fulfilling our missions task. We do this through many ways. I'm going to go through them kind of quick. I think these are all in your notes. We do this through local efforts. All right, some of our local missionary efforts. And part of this is, if you're not aware of some of these, like, we need help because you are the church. Like, these are not things that our church does for you. These are things that you do because you're part of the church. And so jump in, pitch in, help. VBS, that's already gone out. Like, hey, we want 100% participation. We need help. We have like hundreds of reprobates coming in, and your kids are included in that. My kids are included in that. They're coming in. They're going to tear the place apart, and it's going to be awesome. But they need Jesus. They need Jesus. That means we need a lot of help. We need a lot of adults. Even if you'll just sit in a room, and that one kid who needs one-on-one attention the entire week, you know his name, you find out his background, you find out that he's got no parental structure whatsoever in his home, and you talk to him every single night of the week. You get to the end, you're like, I spent time with one kid the entire weekend. It's like, it was worth it because kingdom investment in a child who needs to understand the gospel. VBS. We have a food pantry. It's a small one. It's kind of on an appointment basis, sort of, but we run that. Community events. We do a lot of different things, parades and other things to tell the community about who we are. And while a lot of those things we don't get to actually explicitly share the gospel, the point is, hey, here's who we are, and we're going to try to put something in your hands that tells you about who Jesus is and what we're about. We're involved with several pregnancy care centers in Harford County and Cecil County, where we're sharing the love of Christ vicariously through others, largely women, who are engaging with women in crisis who come in. And they're always looking for volunteers. They're always looking especially for women who can counsel other women to be trained. A lot of times they're looking for nurses who can do an ultrasound and give some medical help, check weights and things like that. Good News Club. Nope, sorry. Baptist Campus Ministry. I skipped one. Think of Baptist Campus Ministry. You think of Rachel and her work on college campuses in our area. Let me see if I switched Good News Club or I just skipped it completely. Okay, Good News Club is in there. Starting back up Wednesday, Good News Club is at Perryville Elementary, Wednesdays. And we have free reign. We meet at the school. Parents sign their kids up. They come. We have 20 kids, and they're crazy. We need help. Bring your kids. Add them into the fun. We Care Perryville, opportunity to minister into the community of Perryville, doing stuff here. FCA with Brian and Aaron Hampson, as we minister at our schools. Our Susquehanna Baptist Association, if you're not familiar with church life here, that's our most local branch of the Southern Baptist. It's Harford and Cecil County. It's all the Southern Baptist churches, and we do work through them. We send out construction missions teams, going up and down, mostly the Eastern Seaboard, doing disaster relief, seeking to share Christ, seeking to show the love of Christ to those who have just been racked with issues and problems and disaster. Local youth missions teams. As our teens, our youth, our young people go out to share the love of Christ through doing physical things, through doing VBS, through doing projects, different things there. And I know I'm going to miss some, so just, it's okay. Worldwide efforts. Things we do worldwide. We send out our West Africa teams, going to places and peoples who are not just in poverty, but in spiritual poverty. The light of the gospel is not shining bright. Our Mexico teams, going out every 5 years. And we don't know what the next worldwide project is, but it's coming. Through our support of the cooperative program, supporting missions on the state level and the national level, missionaries who go all over the world sharing the gospel, and we give a significant part of our budget to supporting that. Many of you participated this year in the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Special gift that goes straight to missionaries on the field. No administrative costs come out, that goes straight to the field. This past year, we voted to take on the Christ family in Zambia as a line item in our budget. We support them directly as they do theological training in the country of Zambia. And so as we close, as we talk about application, what do we take home from this? What do we do with this? I'm going to do exactly what I did last week. I'm going to give you some specific applications for you and then some goals that the missions team has laid out. And those you don't have to write down. They won't be on the PowerPoint. They'll be posted once we get through all of this stuff. First, if you are a Christian, you are called to help fulfill the Great Commission. The question we have to ask ourselves every day is, how are we doing this and how can we do it better? How are we doing this and how can we do it better? Through local ministry, getting involved here. What's that project? There's different stages of life, right? Like you got like 3 young kids at home, your ministry involvement is going to be a little bit smaller. But it's like as you slowly push them out of the nest, some harder than others. It's like, you know what? Maybe I can jump back into that. You know, I got school here, but now, okay, school, okay, got a break from school, or it's done for a little while, or I'm in between degrees or whatever, and I can jump in here. Or maybe there's like, you know, season of marriage where, you know, job hours are lesser than they were here, and I can jump in over here. Seasons of life change. I understand that. Also through international ministry involvement. I would love to see, and it's my heart's desire as your pastor, that every person in this church eventually go on some form of international missions trip. Well, to see the gospel at work in a foreign context, it will feed your soul. And it will not just feed your desire for foreign missions, at least it shouldn't, that's not the point. It will feed your desire to see lost people come to Jesus, both there and here. You'll begin to see like those kids that drive you crazy on your soccer team a little bit differently. Instead of just, you know, assigning them all to, you know, reprobate status, as to, you know, parents just don't discipline their kids anymore. Okay, which is true, legit. Yeah, I got it. But they're still going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. And they're not going to be able to blame their parents. Like, they're going to make that decision. And going there feeds a passion for here. And also through increased financial support. As you see, you can't support everything, right? You just can't. Like, we as a church can't. Like every week, or not every week, maybe every month, there's another opportunity to do something. And sometimes we have to say no, not because it's a bad opportunity, but because like we have tons of stuff going on. And you're going to have causes that you're like, you know what? I'm going to funnel an extra whatever to that. Maybe it is pregnancy care centers. Maybe it's Lottie Moon. Maybe it's cooperative program. Whatever it is. And finally, we must be equipped to share the gospel on a personal basis. Are you prepared to share the truth of the gospel with those you come in contact with? It really comes down to that, does it not? Can I, if Jim Bob, neighbor out there, says, hey, why do you go to church and why do you believe in Jesus? Can I answer that question? Can I sit him down and say, here's who I was, here's what happened, here's who I am now? We call that a testimony. But through testimony, we share our faith.
Are you prepared to share the truth of the gospel with those you come in contact with? And so our missions team has set several 5-year and 10-year goals. I'm going to read through them really quickly. And we're going to pray. And we're going to prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. We would like to commit over 5 years to seeing 33%, a third of our giving, go toward missions in some form or another. We'd like to see 25% of our membership involved in a missions project that takes them to non-Christians. I want to slowly jack that up to 100, but we'll go slow. We'll get there. If I have to drag some of you, we'll do it. I'm not above sticking people in suitcases. We want to see 75% of our members involved in VBS, which is our largest in-church outreach. We want to see 25% increase of new unchurched attendance at VBS. That's going to require us to invite neighbors and neighborhood kids who are not part of a local church to Vacation Bible School. And then sometimes it's going to require us to, like, put them in our vehicle and be like, hey, I want you to talk to mom and dad. I'm going to talk to your mom and dad. Say, hey, can we take this kid to Bob? Can we take Bob to VBS every night this week? We'll take him. He'll get fed. Cool stuff going on. We'll drop him off. Make sure he gets home. We want 75% of our church members to pray for and share the gospel with one non-Christian each year. We're setting the bar kind of low to start with. I mean, it could be like one like every month, but we're going to set it low because I realize that for some of you, there's an intimidation factor, right? Like there's an intimidation factor to going to that non-Christian and be like, I'm going to do a complete gospel presentation like right here. A church presence at 3 local events a year, whatever those may be. To support local collegiate ministry by supporting 2 local special events and 2 weekly volunteers. And Angie has more details on that as the missions team puts these together. Then we have some 10-year goals. I won't go through those. They'll be on the board as we put these together. Here's the point. Here's the purpose. And we're done. We've been given a commission that is all-encompassing. It's to mark all of our lives. It's that we're to take the gospel to those who do not believe. We're not just to tell them about Jesus. We're to disciple them. We're not just to introduce them to who Christ is and then leave them flailing on their own. We're to make disciples. We're to teach them everything that Christ has commanded them. That involves local ministry, international ministry. But it has to be done through every one of us. Like, there's no room for any of us to take a break from this. We have to go out of here and intentionally pursue the lost with the truth of the gospel. My prayer for us is that we will continue to do what we are doing and then ramp up our efforts to engage the lost with that truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, as we sing together and as we remember the truths of the gospel, the broken body, the shed blood, Lord, I pray that it would fuel our desire to see our coworkers, our family members, our friends, those that we coach sports with, those who we coach in sports, those who we teach, those who we work with, those who we know, those who we visit with, those who we come in contact with, that it would fuel in us a passionate desire to see them come to know the same Jesus that we know. And that desire would overwhelm the natural fear that would threaten to overtake us. And so, Father, fuel the mission of your church. As we leave this place, I pray that Perryville and the surrounding communities would never be the same because of what you're doing here, and that we're then taking out to share with those who are in desperate need of hope in our communities and around the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray.